Yep, we're off. Okay, well today we're beginning a new Bible study, in fact beginning a new series, which those of you who've got the emails I sent out a couple of days ago will know that we're going to look at prophecy for a few weeks. Not for too long, I think, but for perhaps just 4 or 5 weeks, something like that. And I've said in my email that we'll start with the book of Jonah, and then we'll look at the book of Nahum, and then at the book of Zephaniah, spread over the next 4, 6, 7 weeks, something like that. And these are all, you'll probably recognize, fairly short books of prophecy, because the big books like Isaiah and Jeremiah would take some doing. But these are a lighter touch for us, and much, much shorter. And you could ask, well, why would we want to look at prophecy? Don't we need to focus our minds on how we live day by day? Look at the gospel accounts of Jesus and his example. Look at the letters of Paul and James and Peter and their practical instructions on how to live. To which the answer is yes, yes, we do. And we have certainly been doing that for the last 3 or more years. But equally, of course, I think we all recognize that about 1/3 of the Bible, approximately, is prophecy. And we can't afford to ignore 1/3 of the scriptures that God has given to us. And equally, we're told by Paul that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. And therefore, the 1/3 of the Bible, which is a prophecy, is profitable for you and for me. And as we go through the prophecies, we can seek to understand God's mind, his attitude, his purpose, his plan, and from time to time we'll see instructions and advice that you and I need to be following. So we're going to start today with the book of Jonah. You need to find that in your Bible. Easy for me, it's at page 917. But if you find your place in the book of Jonah, and probably best to put a little marker against it, because it's a small book, quite easy to overlook if you're pushing your pages backwards and forwards, saying, I know it's in there somewhere, it's in the Old Testament, where exactly is it? And of course, it can be sometimes tricky to locate. So the book of Jonah, and we'll start by just reading verses 1 to 3 to get at least off and running, and then we'll have to stop for a wee bit and try and put this book in its context. So Jonah chapter 1, and let's start with verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah did. Well, actually Jonah didn't. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal. You know, Nineveh was heading east. And so Jonah took off and headed west. Interesting for a man of God. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of Jehovah. Jonah wanted to get away from God. Not just God's mission, but by the looks of it, get away from God full stop. So an interesting story we're going to read here. And in some ways, the book of Jonah is a little bit unusual for a book of prophecy. Most prophecies, such as when we get to Nahum in a couple of weeks, or get to Zephaniah and so on, you read about dire warnings to nations and to peoples. But in the book of Jonah, we don't so much read of the actual warning itself. It's more the story of Jonah the prophet. It's a sort of a brief biography of Jonah in one part of his life. So although it's the prophecy of Jonah, it's more about the prophet himself and God and their relationship and the rather different attitude that Jonah had towards Nineveh than God had. So let's start by asking the question, well, who was Jonah? We're told here in verse 1 that Jonah was the son of Amittai, but what else we know of Jonah? Well, hold your place there and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings, sort of way back to the beginning somewhere, 2 Kings and chapter 14. And we'll start reading in verse 23. The Bible doesn't tell us very much more about Jonah the man, but a little bit. So Jonah, and we read in verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So the dates we can sort of figure out here. This is these are events that took place during the reign of Jeroboam. This is the second Jeroboam, and known, strange enough, as Jeroboam the second. He lived somewhere around about 800 BC to 750 BC. The dates appear to be a wee bit different depending on where you look, but approximately 800 BC down towards 750 BC, you had Jeroboam the second as king of Israel, king in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Eternal. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a great name, who had made Israel sin. And that Jeroboam was, of course, Jeroboam the first. And Jeroboam the second appeared to be a little bit of a chip off the old block, because he was equally as bad in many ways. But nonetheless, he did assist in restoring much of Israel. Verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, or Arabah, according to the word of the Eternal, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So, in the days of Jeroboam the second, Jeroboam managed to re-secure parts of the territory of Israel that had been lost over previous generations. And he did that in accordance with the word of God, the prophecies which Jonah had brought to him and to those people. And it tells us here that it was God's servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So we know that Jonah lived somewhere round about 800 BC to about 750 BC, and that he prophesied here in and around Samaria, the northern tribes of Israel. Now you may recollect that the house of Israel went into captivity to the Assyrians around about 721 BC. So these events took place perhaps about 50 years earlier, when you still had a kingdom of the north, Israel, and a kingdom of the south, Judah, and up in the north you had the prophet Jonah, who it says was from Gath Hepher, which is in the Galilee. You might recollect that when Jesus was around, and Nicodemus and so on, that the Pharisees said, search the scriptures, no prophet ever came from Galilee. And that's what they said. You'll not find any prophet who came from Galilee. Well, it's peculiar, because Gath Hepher is in Galilee, and Jonah was a prophet, and quite a good one, who came from Galilee. So the Pharisees didn't really know their own scriptures that well. Moving on, just to finish this little context. So Jonah prophesied about the recovery of the land to Israel. Verse 26, for the Eternal saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Eternal did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And let's read verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So we know a little bit about Jonah now, if we go back to the book of Jonah, which is Jonah prophesied. He was from Galilee in the northern part of Israel. He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second, and God gave him some prophecies at that time to the house of Israel. And also, of course, in the book of Jonah, we see that Jonah was sent. Verse 2, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. for their wickedness has come up before me. So whilst Jonah did prophesy to Israel, here was a special commission from God that Jonah was to go to Nineveh and prophesy against it. It says here, cry out. Another translation would be to proclaim judgment against Nineveh. So I guess we should ask a few questions about, well, exactly where was, what was Nineveh? What was Nineveh all about? Why was God so interested? How much do we know about this city? It is quite an important city prophetically, because the book of Jonah tells us of Jonah's mission to Nineveh. When we look at the book of Nahum in a couple of 3 weeks, that's addressed to this city of Nineveh. And when we do Zephaniah a week or two later, that makes reference to Nineveh. So Nineveh crops up in several key prophecies, and is quite an important place for a number of reasons. So looking through some of the encyclopedias and so on, this is what we can find out about Nineveh. And Nineveh became the capital city of the Empire of Assyria. At the time that Jonah went there, it wasn't quite as big as it ended up, but it was a very, very important city in Assyria. And latterly, as I say, it became the actual capital city of the kingdom or the empire of Assyria. It is situated on the banks of the Tigris River, and in fact there is a city there today in Iraq. You've probably heard of Mosul mentioned from time to time on the news reports, M-O-S-U-L, Mosul. Well, Mosul straddles the area where Nineveh used to be. And in its heyday, Nineveh had quite a lot of people living in it. It was a big city with a lot of suburbs sort of dotted all around it. And if you included all the people that lived in the city itself and its surrounding suburbs, which were outside its walls, you're looking at about 600,000 people. So that's quite a decent size for these days, you know, 600,000, of which about 150,000 or so actually lived within the walls of Nineveh. And Nineveh's walls were very strong walls in circumference. In other words, if you walked all the way around the walls, they apparently were about 7.5 miles in circumference. So that's a lot of walls to have around your city. The walls were about 100 feet high. So that's what, about a 10-story building. That's how high the walls were. And all around the walls were great big towers, sort of defense towers, watchtowers, which were a further 100 feet high. So if you were standing under a tower, it was probably about 20 stories as you looked up to the top of it. You know, so you're looking at a big city, a massive construction. Around the walls were about 15 gates to get in and out of the city, each of the gates being dedicated to one of Assyria's gods and goddesses. There were a whole system of canals that brought water into Nineveh. So it was a strong city, a fortified city. It became ultimately the capital of Assyria, and a very important place. Now, we can actually find Nineveh mentioned way back in the book of Genesis. So if we turn back to Genesis chapter 10, without losing our place in Jonah, excuse me, Genesis chapter 10, and we'll start reading with the story of a Nimrod, verse 8. Let's say Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. We read here that Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about Nimrod, but you can sort of catch a few clues here. Here's Nimrod the mighty, Nimrod the great. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Eternal. The Hebrew implies really against the Eternal or in the face of the Eternal. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before or against the Eternal. Excuse me. So he was a man of some renown. And the beginning of his kingdom, so not only mighty man, but he actually began a kingdom or an empire. This man has got some ambition, let's say, the beginning of his kingdom, not the end of it, but just the beginning of this kingdom that Nimrod was to erect around himself was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. So Nineveh was built, it would appear, by Nimrod. In fact, the name Nineveh apparently means residence of Ninus or Ninus, N-I-N-U-S. You can sort of almost see that in the word Nineveh and Ninus or Ninus. And according to the two Babylons, or the two Babylonians, Ninus or Ninus is another name for Nimrod. So Nineveh is the city of Ninus, or the city of Nimrod, built by Nimrod himself, and probably from its very beginning has been an interesting city. Now, Nineveh, the residence of Ninus or Nimrod, became ultimately the capital of Assyria. And I think we'll find Assyria has got an important part to play in our lives and the future. But let's turn to Micah chapter 5 for a moment. Micah chapter 5. Just after Jonah, if you're looking for it. So if you found your marker in Jonah, the next book along is Micah. So Micah chapter 5, and let's read verses 4 through 6, because we'll find out that Scripture tells us that Assyria actually is the land of Nimrod. So no great surprise if the capital of Assyria is in fact the residence of Ninus or Nimrod. So Micah chapter 5 and verse 4, and he, with a capital H, shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Eternal, in the majesty of the name of the Eternal his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This is a prophecy of the Messiah and the future. And this one shall be peace when the Assyrian comes into our land, when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. When the Assyrian comes into our land. Verse 6. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at his entrances. It's the same land. Assyria and Nimrod are the same. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So prophecy there of the Assyrian entering the land of Israel, both in the past and prophetically in the future, from whom Israel will ultimately be delivered. But notice there in verse 6 that the land of Assyria is equated with the land of Nimrod. And like I say, no great surprise there. Go back to Jonah chapter 1 for a moment. Now, Nineveh did eventually fall to the next empire that came along, the Persians and the Babylonians. And the people of Nineveh and Assyria, around about 612 BC, migrated. And they took off to the north and then the northwest, and they made their way through Europe and settled down across Europe, and today constitute most of what we know as Germany. So when we read of Nineveh in prophecy, when we read of Assyria in prophecy, you can pretty much apply that to Germany, modern-day Germany. And therefore, I think we'll find, particularly as we go through Nahum and Zephaniah, that it becomes a lot more so relevant. And so the Ninevites, the Assyrians, are to be found in modern-day Europe, bearing the name today of the Germans. And I've got a couple of three quotations here I want to read about the Assyrians, oblique Ninevites, from a number of historians, and just quote this. Virtually every historian draws attention to the warlike nature of the Assyrian people. Okay, and we'll see this as we go through these 4 or 5 quotes, that the Assyrians are renowned and always have been And if you think of Germany in the last 50 to 100 years, I think you'll sort of see the characteristics have not changed a great deal. Continuing on here, James McCabe, author of History of the World, says the Assyrians were, quotes, a fierce, treacherous race, delighting in the dangers of the chase and in war. The Assyrian troops were notably among the most formidable of ancient warriors. This is interesting. They never kept faith when it was in their interest to break treaties, and were regarded with suspicion by their neighbors in consequence of this characteristic. So that's quite interesting. Would that apply to modern-day Germany? Make treaties, but be prepared to break them if it's in their interest? Because it goes way back to ancient Assyria. He continues, this particular historian, in organization and equipment of their troops, and in their system of attack and defense, and their method of reducing fortified places, the Assyrians manifested a superiority to the nations by which they were surrounded. So ancient Assyria was renowned as a warlike people, highly organized, but treacherous. And then Dr. Herman Hay, most of you will know, wrote, ancient Assyria was the greatest war-making power in all history. Interesting. James Hastings, he wrote, quote, the Assyrians of historic times were more robust, warlike, fierce than the mild industrial Babylonians. The whole organization of the state was essentially military. So you think of Assyria, think of Nineveh, it's a military state which relishes and enjoys battle and war and fighting. Carrying on, Leonard Cottrell in his book Anvil of Civilization wrote, quotes, in all the annals of human conquest, it is difficult to find any people more dedicated to bloodshed and slaughter than the Assyrians. Their ferocity and cruelty have few parallels save in modern times, which is curious. Think of modern day Germany. Carrying on, the Encyclopedia Britannica, this is the final quotation, then we'll get into the book itself. So the final quotation from the Encyclopedia Britannica says, under Tiglath-Pileser III, that's a great name, I think I'd have gone places in my life if I had a name like Tiglath-Pileser rather than Jamie, but under Tiglath-Pileser III arose the Second Assyrian Empire, which differed from the first in its greater consolidation. For the first time in history, the idea of centralization was introduced into politics. The Assyrian forces became a standing army which, by successive improvements and careful discipline, was molded into an irresistible fighting machine. And Assyrian policy was directed towards the definite object of reducing the whole civilized world into a single empire, and thereby throwing its trade and wealth into Assyrian hands. So think of some modern-day European nation which has wanted to form one single empire, and you get the idea. So there's plenty of clues there, telling us that Assyria, almost certainly modern-day Germany. Okay, let's go back to Jonah now and start reading through the book itself. So we read verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 3, let's read that again. You know, God said, arise, go, which in the Hebrew means go immediately. Okay, Jonah, go immediately. Head straight to Nineveh. And Nineveh is way to the east. You've got to turn right and keep on going for about 300-400 miles to get to Nineveh. So Jonah, verse 3, took off to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal. And Tarshish is, nobody's too sure, but possibly Spain, and that means that you're headed the opposite direction, 180 degrees opposite the way God tells you to go. He went down to Joppa and got the first plane flying west. Not necessarily a good idea. And he was disobedient, wasn't he, really, to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal. Of course, you and I would never disobey God. So we can obviously sit here and we can shake our fingers. Tut, 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 Jonah. God said, you go to Nineveh, and you're a man of God, heaven's sake. And here you are heading the absolutely opposite direction. you're supposed to be going east and you're headed west. What sort of man are you? What sort of, God-fearing person are you? We would never do that. We always obey God, don't we? Do we? Do we ever know God's instructions? Do we ever know God's commands? Do we ever know God's word? And have we ever chosen to close one eye? Or turn around and go categorically the opposite direction? I'll bet we have, most of us, and of course, Jonah was human like we are. If we hold a place there and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, there's some jolly good advice, which we'd all be, I think, well advised to heed, as with Jonah in his day. Proverbs chapter 3, and let's start in verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5, what do we hear? Trust in the Eternal with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. What did Jonah do? Jonah figured out what was going to happen, and Jonah figured out that's not the best way. Jonah figured out that he could impede God's plans, he could be an obstacle, he could try and perhaps save his nation, we'll see the reasons later. But essentially, Jonah thought he knew better than God. If Jonah had fully, confidently trusted that God's ways are the best, then I guess he would have gone that way. But Jonah felt, no, if I do this, God, this is going to happen, and then that's going to happen, and that's not a good idea. So I'm going to try and prevent that taking place. So I'm going to take off and do it my way, as Frank Sinatra said. And of course, that was pretty dumb, yeah. It says, trust in the Eternal with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, smart aleck. Fear the Eternal, and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Anytime you and I have a choice, and we think, well, no, the way it looks to me is like this, but we have God's clear instructions to the contrary, it will always be wiser to go God's way. Strange enough, God is marginally more intelligent than most of us. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 14, it takes some of us a lifetime to realize that God's smarter than we are. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, whether it's you, me, or Jonah, but his end is the way of death. You know, really, Jonah blew it here. And you and I can't really sit in judgment and say, foolish man Jonah, surely as a man of God, a prophet, you would have enough wisdom and sense. Because you and I have made, I'm sure, plenty of foolish choices when we knew what God's word said, but we just felt there was a shortcut or an easier way or whatever. And there isn't. Anyway, Jonah made his boo-boo there and took off heading west, young man, as fast as he could go. But of course, that itself was foolishness, because if you hold your place and turn to Psalms 139, and we'll start in verse 1. This is something we all need to remember, and Jonah found out the hard way. Psalms 139, verse 1. O Eternal, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, the Eternal, you know it altogether. So, see, there's no real hiding from God. He knows when you and I get up in the morning. He knows when we stumble into bed at night. He knows when we're sitting in front of that little box in the corner with our remote in our hand and our six-pack of beer beside us, spending 8 hours watching reruns of Dynasty and whatever else is on the TV. He knows that. You know, no problem. God has eyes and angels and he has plenty of knowledge. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You know, Jonah could have thought of this perhaps. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Which is good and bad. Doesn't matter where we go, top of Mount Everest, bottom of the ocean, God can be there to protect us and to guard us and to guide us. But equally, if we're doing a Jonah and we're busy getting out of there as fast as we can from God, he's ahead of us. There's no place on earth or the moon or Jupiter that you and I can go where God and his angels aren't already there ahead of us, waiting. So, you know, Jonah was to find that out the hard way. Okay, moving on to verse 4, Jonah chapter 1. But the Eternal sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So they're somewhere in the Mediterranean, having set off from Joppa on the coast of Palestine, and they're heading west towards either parts of North Africa or maybe towards Spain. So in the Mediterranean somewhere, and God sends out a powerful, mighty storm, like a hurricane. And it's bad news, because the ship is about to be broken up. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. So you know it's a bad storm. It's not just a few little bad waves that make you feel a bit queasy in your stomach. This is so bad that these experienced sailors are busy tossing, you know, their goods off the side of the boat to make it lighter. And they're all, it says here, crying out each to his own God. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. Now, whether he'd gone down there earlier, not too clear, but whilst they were all panicking and busy praying furiously to their various gods, the man of God, who could have been praying, was fast asleep, doing nothing to help the situation. So the captain came to him and said to him, you know, what do you mean, sleeper? Why are you sleeping? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. So they're in a bit of a predicament here. They're all panicking. They can all see their days are numbered. Their time is up. And here's this guy sleeping. So they don't have much knowledge of Jonah at this moment, but they think everybody should be praying. You know, perhaps your God might have more power than our gods and respond to you. Get up and pray. And it doesn't say here that Jonah did, by the way. He was requested to, but you wonder. And they said to one another, verse 7, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they were a bit superstitious, but they thought, you know, perhaps one of us is has angered a god. Could be. So let's cast lots. So they did whatever they do in those days. Maybe it's straws, and you all pull straws out, and the short straw, etc., demonstrates who's the odd man out. So they cast lots, and guess what? The lot fell on Jonah. So you can see that God's involved here. He sent this tremendous storm that's hurling the ship all over the place, to the point of these guys being in complete panic. And now when they cast their lots, God's there, or an angel, makes sure that the lot fell on Jonah, who's now standing there with all these guys looking at him. Verse 8, and they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? You know, what's this all about? And he said to them, well, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So my God, Jehovah God, he made this ocean that's tossing us all over the place, as well as the dry land. He's a big God, in other words. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. They were bad enough to start with in a storm, but now it's like, uh-oh, this guy is angered. Jehovah God, who made the oceans, the seas, and the land, uh-oh, he's seriously upset his God, and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Eternal because he had told them. So they're thinking, we're out. Our number's up. He's offended this God of his, and he's just going to pound us into the ocean. We're all dead men. And why did he come in our boat? Why couldn't he have taken that other ship? What did we do wrong that he joined our boat and paid a fare? Woe is us. And they're beating their breasts. And verse 11, then they said to him, well, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. It was already breaking the vessel up, but while they're having this little discussion, it's getting even worse. And so they're being tossed up and down and round in circles and probably throwing up over the edge of the ship. And what can we do for you to sort of, you know, get some peace and calm? And verse 12, and he said to them, turn around and take me back to Joppa, that I may complete the mission of the Almighty God. Well, interestingly, he didn't. You might have thought he would have done. I think if I was there in this sort of scenario, and the end was like staring me in the face, I might have said, well, it might be a good idea to turn back, boys. If we go back to Joppa and I get off and I go and, you know, take this mission to Nineveh, I guess, you know, God will perhaps forgive us all and so on and so forth. But it looks like, you know, Jonah was quite stubborn in his way. He didn't suggest for a moment going back to shore. He said, well, pick me up and throw me into the sea. You know, I'm willing to die. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. They were obviously, you know, quite decent in their way, and they can tell, well, this is a man of God, and he's God's pretty powerful God, but don't fancy the idea of throwing a man of God into the ocean. I mean, what if it makes this God even angrier? And so it's like, well, let's just see if we can somehow row to shore. So they try hard and, you know, give them the benefit of the doubt. They're doing the best they can, but of course the sea gets even more tempestuous. God isn't having it. God's in total control here. He's going to get his man one way or the other. In verse 14, therefore they cried out to the Eternal, Jehovah, and said, we pray, O Jehovah, and this is perhaps the first ever prayer to Jehovah, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Jehovah, have done as it pleased you. It's, you know, your fault, really. I mean, you know, don't blame us. I mean, this is all this guy's fault, and he's offended you, and he's running from you, and you're punishing us all. So please, we're going to toss him in, but please, you know, we don't really want to. We're trying to row to the shore, so please don't hold us against us. And I guess they're all chewing the fingernails. So they picked up Jonah, the Hebrew implies sort of reverently, and threw him into the sea. And amazingly, the sea ceased from its raging. And the Hebrew implies it just stood still. So they're like all over the place, tossed poor old John into the water. And as soon as he lands in the water, an immediate, sudden calm. All the waves don't just sort of start to slow down. They actually just, it's immediate. And the ocean, the sea is now calm. And of course, that would be another, you know, a miracle to them. Is hang on a second. Well, 2 seconds later. And it's like, you know, summertime. And then the men feared the Eternal exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Eternal and made vows. They were highly impressed, in a sense, by what was taking place here. Verse 17. What happened to poor old Jonah at this stage? Well, now the Eternal had prepared or appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is quite a surprise, isn't it? If you're tossed off into the ocean, I guess you're thinking, that's it, and I'm going to drown. Like a shark will chew my legs off. But here a great fish comes along, about which you know nothing because you've not read the book of Jonah yet. And it just comes up and his mouth opens and you think, oh, what's this? And then boom, down you go into the belly, the stomach of this great fish. And you stay there 3 days and 3 nights. Sounds to me most unpleasant. I can't imagine what it's like to be in a fish's belly for that length of time. Pretty horrible, I would have thought. And of course, this is the point where many skeptics say, ah, hang on a second, this could never take place. This proves that the book of Jonah is a fairy tale, you know, big whale, big fish, what are you on about? Nobody could survive for 3 days and 3 nights in a fish's belly. It's all just some Jewish story made up to impress people. But in fact, there's a person we can probably put some credibility in. If we turn to Matthew chapter 12, we can see that somebody who speaks in red letters and believed this story. So Matthew chapter 12 and starting in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, or said Jesus, we want to see a sign from you, you know, prove who you are. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus believed in the story of Jonah and the great fish. Jesus believed in the 3 days and three nights. And Jesus, in fact, that's the sign you're going to get. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 72 hours or thereabouts, 3 days and three nights. Likewise, I will be in the heart of the earth, in the grave, 3 days and three nights. So it was quite clear that, you know, Jesus, who was there at the time, after all, knew this was a true story. And if he believed it, I guess you and I can believe it. And then notice verse 41, getting slightly ahead of the game. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah when he finally got there. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So that tells us quite a bit, really. The men of Nineveh who heard Jonah and repented then will rise up in the future. They will be resurrected. And when they are, they're going to condemn the people of Jerusalem and Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida and Cana and so on, because they're going to say, well, just a minute, this prophet of yours came to our country, one man, didn't do any miracles, and we heard him, and we repented and fasted, and we were preserved. But you mean you had Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, in your midst for years, and he healed the sick and raised the dead, and you did not believe him? So they're going to condemn the people of that era because, well, you know, we responded to just a man, Jonah, and you didn't respond to the Son of God in your midst. Oh, wow. But interesting there that Jesus certainly believed the story of Jonah and the great fish, and so can we. And it was obviously miraculous, no question about that. So back to Jonah and chapter 2. So Jonah's now swallowed up, and I've seen a sort of similar thing in the story of Pinocchio, who was swallowed up as well by a great whale, and interesting things happen there, and they can sing songs in the Pinocchio film, but this was a bit different for Jonah, because I think it was dark, and probably rather squidgy and horrible, down in the belly of this great fish. But verse 1, chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Eternal his God from the fish's belly. Don't know how long he took to get around to this. Don't know how he survived, but it's all very mysterious, and no doubt we can ask him one day. But after some time in the fish's belly, whether that's 1 minute, 30 seconds, or a couple of hours, or whatever, or a day, he said, I cried out to the Eternal because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. I will pray to you again. The waters encompass me, verse 5, even to my soul, meaning that virtually up to the point of death. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Now, whether that's because he was, you know, plunging down to the depths before the big fish got him, or whether the weeds were in the fish's stomach, yuck, wrapping around his head, sounds pretty horrific. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The margin says foundations or bases, or could be the roots. So right down deep in the water, and perhaps that was in the fish's belly, that the fish may have gone way down deep, down to the very foundations of the sea. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Eternal my God. So, you know, clearly in the fish's belly, a lot was going on in Jonah's mind, and his stubbornness seemed to turn eventually to repentance as he neared the point of death. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Eternal. And the Good News Bible says, when I felt my life slipping away, then, O Lord, I prayed to you, and in your holy temple you heard me. So back to the New King James. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the eternal, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. But it looks like Jonah was leaving it, you know, right to the last minute. His life is slipping away here. As far as he knows, he's going to black out, and that'll be the end of him, digested by a great whale, and so on. But somewhere, thankfully, before he blacked out, he did pray to God, and God heard, because God was, I guess, waiting for that. And then he carries on, verse 8, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the eternal, or I will do what I have promised. The Good News Bible says so clearly. He came to the point of repenting enough to say, help, rescue me, you know, I give up, I give in, please, okay, I'll do it. And so God mercifully responded. And verse 10, so the Eternal spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. One imagines that whilst the 3 days and three nights were passing, the fish was on his way back towards the Joppa area, back towards the coast of Palestine at least. And then, of course, gets there, and out pops Jonah, probably covered in goo, onto the shore. Yuck. So, interesting experience, and no doubt a somewhat wiser and more subdued Jonah, ready to move on. So, chapter 3. Now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Eternal. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 day journey in extent. And I read somewhere rather that perhaps because Jonah arrived out of the sea from a fish's mouth, that perhaps the Ninevites were more willing to listen to him because they worshipped, amongst other things, Dagon, the fish god. But it's a bit odd if that is the case, because it's about 400 or 500 miles from the shores at Palestine to Nineveh. So I can't imagine how the Ninevites would have really known too much about this, unless somebody carried the story ahead of Jonah. But anyway, he gets to Nineveh this time, and it's an exceedingly great city, a 3 day journey in extent. If you add up all the suburbs that surrounded the city and were part of the greater Nineveh, it was about 20 miles across from one side to the other, and about 60 miles if you walk all the way around it. So a pretty big place, with the best part of 500,000 or 600,000 people in total. And Jonah, verse 4, began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So quite a severe message and a deadline. It says, look, you got 40 more days, and you're out of it, you lot. And it's quite obvious that Jonah was still quite a reluctant prophet. He'd gone there, he sort of knew the futility of trying to disappear in another direction, but he didn't want to carry this message to Nineveh. He had no time for the Assyrians, for the Gentiles, for Nineveh. He didn't want anything good to happen to them. He was really rather hoping that God would blast them out of existence. But he knew he had to at least deliver the message. So he gets in and says, you got 40 days, you lot, and then you're being overthrown, obliterated, destroyed, annihilated. Ha ha ha. And 40 days isn't very long, is it? Now the term there, it says overthrown, is a term that we can find back in Genesis chapter 19. If we go back there for a moment. Genesis chapter 19. We can see what might be hinted at by the term overthrown. If God's going to overthrow something, what would that, you know, look like? Genesis chapter 19 is a story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember, you know, Abraham asking, well, if you find 50 righteous folk there, or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10, you won't destroy it, will you? Obviously trying to get some protection for Lot. Pick up the story in verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. This is of the city of Sodom. A horrendous city whose wickedness had also come up to God. And verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to the angels, please, no, my lords. Indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've increased your mercy, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And they said, verse 21, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Same word as back in Jonah. Verse 24, then the Eternal rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Eternal out of the heavens. So he overthrew, same word, those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So fire, brimstone, burning smoke, ashes, something out of the heavens, meteors, who knows what exactly, came tumbling down and just obliterated, you know, all the cities and everybody that lived in this plain. And that's the term overthrew. Verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Eternal. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like smoke of a furnace. Verse 29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So when you go back to Jonah, and it says here that, 40 days from now God will overthrow Nineveh, it's it's quite likely that God's storing up fire and brimstone, and by the time he's finished there'll be no Nineveh, no inhabitants, no anything. And yet equally it seems clear God did not want to do that. He had sent Jonah and had to work quite hard to get Jonah to go, after all. So God was concerned about the people in Nineveh, and Jonah quite clearly wasn't. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, incredibly, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his, no doubt, expensive, gorgeous robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is the king. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. This is a complete fast being proclaimed over all the people. Verse 8, but let man and beast, so even the cows and sheep, be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And they were cruel, barbaric, and violent. We read that earlier. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So it's amazing to think that, you know, God sent his prophets time and time and time and time again to Israel and Judah, and they ignored God's prophets. In fact, they killed most of them. And yet here God sends a prophet once that we've got a record of to a Gentile nation. What do? They repent. They change. Which is really quite amazing and quite a witness, I guess, towards Israel and other Gentile nations. But it's amazing to see here a Gentile nation that will respond. And of course they do this not quite knowing if God will turn away. It says verse 9, who can tell? If God will turn and relent, maybe, and he might not do this. We don't know for sure, but let's all repent and sit in ashes and beat our breasts and not eat and not drink, not even the cattle. Let's humble ourselves before this great God of Jonah, and maybe he won't destroy us. We don't know, but maybe he won't. If you hold your place there and go back to the book of Joel, that's just back towards the front of the book a bit. You've got Obadiah forward, then Amos, and then you got Joel, so a few pages earlier in the Bible, book of Joel, and read chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, book of Joel, or Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, which is a sort of a ring or an echo of what the king of Nineveh was saying. So chapter 2, verse 12. Now therefore says the Eternal, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Eternal your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Eternal your God. So God's talking to Israel there and just saying, you know, repent, turn around, and then, you know, God will relent himself. He's looking for repentance. So let's go back to Jonah. So the king and the people of Nineveh did all this, you know, hoping for the best, but obviously not too sure if it would work or not. Verse 10 of chapter 3, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So it wasn't, you know, just empty words. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. An example that, you know, many prophecies are conditional. If you will do this, I will do that. However, if you do this, then that will happen. And so much of the time, the choice is down to us. Or here, these people, they could have sort of thumbed their nose and said, well, some Israelite wild prophet, what does he think he's doing over here? And just laughed him to scorn, in which case, I think 40 days hence, it would have been curtains for Nineveh. Let's move on to chapter 4. But Jonah played the trumpet and hallelujahed that his people had been converted and that they'd been saved from destruction. Well, you might have thought that a prophet who takes a message of, you know, warning and would be delighted that people would respond. Hey, they paid attention. Hey, they listened up. Hey, they've turned. Oh, wow. Wow, wow, wow. And all these people have been saved from destruction. Isn't that marvelous? However, Jonah had a different outlook in life. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. I wonder who he's angry at. So he prayed to the Eternal and said, oh, Jehovah, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. Regrettably, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew you'd do this. I just knew it. I knew that if they repented, you'd stop from destroying them. I just knew it. And I'm unhappy and I'm miserable and it's not right. Therefore now, O Eternal, please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live. Yes. Not unheard of for men of God, like Elijah and so on. And that's it. You know, destroy me. Jezebel's after me. I want to die out here. And so on. And so he's really angry, because really he didn't care tuppence for the people of Nineveh and the Assyrians. He'd have been far happier if they'd been obliterated and destroyed. And the idea that God would stop that and listen to them and give them more time is like, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. I knew it. You're a big softy. You know, why'd you do that? I knew you'd do that. That's why I went away. And then the Eternal said, verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? At least Jonah was an open person, wasn't he? He didn't sort of hide. He's like under a bushel, so to speak. He took off at a rate of knots away from God, and even when he was thrown into the sea, he still didn't repent quickly. When he was about to die, did he finally sort of give up and give in? And then he went reluctantly, and he said, you know, you're going to die in 40 days. And now God's relented, and he's unhappy, and he tells God to his face, I knew you'd do this. You're just too soft. You're too easy. You give in. You know, I knew you'd do that. I just knew it. I'm angry. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, a sukkoth, a booth, till he might see what would become of the city, because I guess he's still hoping. And God said 40 days, and maybe only 5 or 10 has passed at this point. Yeah, maybe, who knows, perhaps something will happen. Perhaps they'll get back to the wicked ways, and who knows. So he's going to sit out there in his tent and just watch, and a bit of luck, they'll do something, and God will destroy them. And the Eternal prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. What's good? What a great this is. Nice shade. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. That's a hot wind, dry and hot. And that blew over good old Jonah out there and shriveled him up. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. He's not going to move from there, Mark. He's going to just stay there watching and hoping and hoping and hoping. But he's baking out there now. God's got the sun beating down on his head. He's got a dry wind blowing over him. And he's out there and he's miserable as can be. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, yes, it is right for you to be angry even to death. He's a open, transparent individual, just not really quite switched on to what was important to God and what was the priority. And he's all, you know, sad and twisted and bitter over the fact this plant has shriveled up and died. He doesn't care anything about the fact there's all these folk out there who could have died and so on. So, verse 10, the Eternal said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. So you've got pity and you're thinking about and you consider about a plant. A plant? A plant, Jonah? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also so much livestock? And it says 120,000 people that can't tell the left hand from the right hand. That's not because they're all ignoramuses. It implies that these were the number of young people that were not even old enough to know their right from their left. The Good News Bible says 120,000 innocent children. The Amplified says 120,000 persons not yet old enough to know their right hand from their left. So if there's 120,000 youngsters, then you're looking at possibly about 500,000 or 600,000 people in totality, plus all the livestock. And God said, how can you be so caring about a plant, Jonah, and be so critical of me having such care and concern for 500,000 people, of whom 120,000 are innocent and too young to have done any wrong? What's the matter with you, Jonah? Have you no regard at all? And so I think it does put Jonah somewhat in his place. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, we can see that, you know, God has never at any time, anywhere, taken pleasure in people dying or the wicked dying. That's not God's outlook or his attitude. He always wants people to be saved. He always wants people to repent and respond. And God is no respecter of persons. If Israel sins, even though they're chosen for a purpose, God will punish them. If a Gentile nation repents, God will protect them. God is quite fair. Ezekiel 18, starting verse 20, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Nobody gets to sort of sneak in other people's coattails. But, verse 21, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So the people of Nineveh, or Jerusalem, or wherever, turn from their wicked ways, well, God's happy with that. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says Eternal God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So Jonah sort of missed, you know, God didn't want to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, or Nineveh, or Assyria, or Israel for that matter, or Judah. God doesn't take any pleasure at all in wicked people dying. He takes pleasure in them turning. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Can he rely on your past? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which she is guilty, and the sin which she has committed because of them, he shall die. Yet you say, oh, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. If you turn away from righteousness, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you turn to righteousness, God says you'll live. It's not rocket science. Again, verse 27. When a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, as Nineveh did. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Now, Jonah seemed to think that Israel should be protected and saved and preserved, even though it was a wicked nation. Rejected the prophets, killed the prophets, followed the ways of the nations around them, had abominations, passed of children to Molech and so on. And Jonah perhaps thought, well, yeah, but it's God's country, it should be okay, shouldn't it? And God says, no. If you turn to wicked ways, you will die. And a wicked city like Nineveh, which turns to the right ways, will live. It's quite fair. Verse 30, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says Eternal God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says Eternal God. Therefore turn and live. So, you know, Jonah didn't quite sort of catch that. He was, I guess, very patriotic. He knew that, you know, God was going to use Assyria and Nineveh as capital to punish his people Israel. And he thought, well, if they're not warned, and if God does destroy them, I guess that means that my people Israel will live a bit longer and be protected. So he was, in that sense, mildly patriotic, but obviously he thought his ways were better than God's, and that's not going to be the case. Jonah, the story ends where we finish there, but obviously Jonah must have gone back to Israel. We don't know what took place thereafter, but when he went back, he must have said to the Israelites, I imagine, did you know I've been to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria? Did you know that? And did you know I warned them? And do you know they've repented? And God has held back his punishment? And so there was another witness, if you like, to ancient Israel before their captivity came, that look, God has actually preserved alive a Gentile nation, a warlike nation, a brutal nation, because they have repented. So therefore, perhaps he could have said to Israel, on the strength of that, should we not repent as well? If the Gentile nation can repent, should not we? And so it's a very interesting, I think, lesson, that one. So I guess that's a reasonable place to sort of just to summarize. The book we'll be looking at next week, or starting next week, is the book of Nahum, which is also a prophecy, a detailed prophecy against Nineveh. Nahum takes place about 100 years later, and this time Nineveh did not escape. I guess it did not repent next time round. So the book of Jonah, I think, is interesting. It shows us a man of God disobeying God, running from God. It shows us that is futile. You and I can do that. No point even trying. Equally, it shows us that God is concerned about Israelites and Gentiles. He's not, in that sense, showing favoritism. He's chosen Israel to do a certain task, which, by and large, Israel's failed at. But God is very fair. If people do right, they're blessed. If they do wrong, they're punished. And the soul that sinneth is the one that shall die. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude our Bible study of Jonah. It's a reasonable introduction to our prophetic series, and we'll continue next week, as I say, with the book of Nahum.